Good morning. I've had a couple of people ask me why I'm wearing a green tie and a greenish shirt. I thought the answer is obvious. Spring break is over, and my daughter and my money go to UNT, so I have to represent UNT colors. But there might be another reason. Y'all have heard of this St. Patrick character, right? Did you know there's more to his story than the motivation to put food coloring into beer and rivers to celebrate his life and legacy? St. Patrick didn't start off as St. Patrick. In the late 4th century to the mid 5th century, this was a young boy who grew up either in the lowlands of Scotland or in Wales. And he was the son of a fairly well-to-do family. His dad was a government official, we think possibly working in tax collection, so very popular. And he was a Christian, ultimately became a deacon in his church. But his son, whose name was Maewyn Suckett, his son didn't buy that stuff. Now, we know this because we have a couple of surviving writings from Patrick, and one of them is called the Confessio. His confession, his autobiography. And he talks about how up until he was 16 years old, he didn't buy into his father's faith. But when he was 16, something happened. He was kidnapped by the Irish. So those of you who are celebrating your Irish heritage this morning, I want you to remember you are the villains in this story. It seems strange to me, but when you study history, the Irish pirates were the terror of that entire part of the world. And they were known for going in and capturing free people and enslaving them for their own purposes. And this is what happened to young Maewyn Suckett. And so he was captured, and he was brought to Ireland, and he was enslaved to serve as a shepherd. And he was there for 6 years. And in those 6 years, Maewyn's faith started to grow. In that adversity of being the lowest of the low and being used as a tool and not respected as a person, Maewyn came to believe that which his father had told him. He came to Christ. He began to pray. He began to seek out God's will. 6 years into this enslavement, he found himself at a port, and he prayed that God would find a way for him to return home to his family. And he found a ship that might be willing to take him on, and they said, no. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Maewyn continued to pray, and then the way the story goes down, he heard people calling and waving, those men are needing you, and those men were on a ship. And so Maewyn got on the ship and set sail for home. There's more to the story, but in good old Paul Harvey fashion, I'm just going to let it sit there for a moment as we turn our attention to this text. This text in the Gospel of John, these final words of Jesus to his disciples. And what I believe we're going to see in this text, among many things, is something that motivated Maewyn Suckett, who we know as St. Patrick, to a life very unpredictable. Not one that we would have predicted he would have gone down in light of what he had come from. So let's look at the text. Verse 15. If you love me, we'll stop there. This might be a long sermon. Interesting, 14 chapters in, and love is a dominant theme in the Gospel of John. In all the writings of John, we see love as just this heartbeat of the message that John has for the audience. This is the first time that Jesus speaks of his disciples' love for him. He's talked about God's love for them. He's talked about his love for them. He's talked about the love that they should have for one another, but never has he brought up their love for him. And here it is, in those, as Dan highlighted, those final hours. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete to be with you forever. This word, oh man, I can't tell you how many pages I read about this word over these past few weeks. The Greek word that's there is paraclete. And I chose to say that because there isn't an English word that comes close to catching what's going on here. And I wish that we could turn this time together into a 4 or 5 hour seminar on the doctrine of the Trinity and specifically the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, because this passage has so much to say. But let me boil it down to this. We go around the room and we look at the different translations you have in your hands. We talk about the different words that have come up. There's helper, there's advocate, there's comforter, there's counselor. There are so many words that the translators have chosen to translate this concept, and all of them are right. This is a rich, multifaceted concept. What it isn't is what the King James 1611 comforter worked in 1611. Because when they used that word, they used it in a way that is not the same as we use it now. I hear comforter, and what do I think? That oh-so-comfortable blanket I did not want to climb out from under this morning. That's the first thing that comes to mind. And then the other one is the, it'll be okay. It'll be all right. That's not necessarily the comfort that this paraclete that Jesus is talking about and we'll talk more about has come to give. This is the comfort of being encouraged, emboldened, strengthened, given life, because this comforter is the one who advocates for you, who equips you, who stands when you cannot, who speaks when you cannot, who drives you to do that which you want to do, but you can't do it because you're too weak. But he enables you to do it. That's this beautiful word that we can't translate. And we're going to learn more about him from Jesus in this passage. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete to be with you forever. I like that he says another. Later, Jesus is referred to as the paraclete. Because what does Jesus do for us? He advocates for us. He stands when we cannot. He gives us what we don't have when we... It's another, different paraclete. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Well, last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 14, and we can't forget about the first part of chapter 14 when we read the second part. This Spirit of truth throws me right back to verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And now the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't know him. This Spirit of truth, this is an uncomfortable thing in our tradition often to say this. This Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, our helper, our advocate, our counselor, he must be experienced. He must be experienced. He must be heard. Now, churches go to extremes. They either go to one far end where the Spirit is minimalized because of the fear that the doctrine of the Spirit or the expression of the Spirit will be abused and misunderstood and fabricated, so we almost hide it to the point where the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he who is fully God and indwells his people and his church, is almost invisible in our worship and our lives. And then there's the other extreme, where we're afraid that we might do that. And so it goes to an extreme where he is elevated to the point where the ministry of the Son and the work of the Father are eclipsed. So let me encourage us as we continue reading this passage, as we reflect on the heart of what it is to be a Christian, that we have been given this paraclete, that we try to find that place where we aren't ignoring him or putting things there that aren't his and attributing them to him, but a place where we are experiencing him, hearing him, learning from him. Jesus says in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Are you hearing what that verse is saying? This whole thing that we're doing is far more than gathering together on Sunday morning for a couple of hours for donuts, coffee, music, and a talk. This thing that God has done on our behalf through Jesus Christ, this thing that has caused the Father to send into our lives the Holy Spirit, the third person who is fully God, is not an invitation to a couple of hours on Sunday. It is an invitation into relationship, into community with God himself. This should cause the words to escape from our mind at the wonder that the God who created the universe, that the God who created something from nothing, that the God who breathed life into humanity desires not just that you know him, but that you be in the type of intimate relationship with him that he shares within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. None of us has a fraction of an idea of what that means, but we know that it is beautiful, and it is mysterious, and it is something to which we have been called. And Jesus talks to us about how that can be and what that can look like. Verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." So this is the second time now where there's been kind of this, not kind of, absolutely a, "You love me? Then prove it," type of tone. I'm going to come back to that, because that can be so easily misunderstood. So bear with me. I'm going to keep going, and we're going to come back to these verses. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot. Notice how quickly everybody whose middle name, first name was Judas, got the middle name not Iscariot after what happened in John 13. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" This is a fair question, because in the minds of the Jewish people, when the Messiah comes, he's going to manifest himself in splendor and glory, and there's no way you can miss it. And so Judas, not Iscariot, is wondering, how is it that we are going to be able to see who you are, but the people standing next to us won't be able to see it? And Jesus answers his question. He answers his question rather directly, but by reminding him of something else first. "If anyone loves me," Jesus answered him, "he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So there is this aspect of a life that belongs to him that will be able to see and make sense out of what the world cannot see and sees as foolish. There's this relationship, this spirit that Jesus is talking about, this I in you as the Father is in me, and this an invitation into a relationship that will give us eyes to see what is clear, that the world cannot make sense of. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, I look at verse 24, and I look at people in the world who reject the gospel, who want nothing to do with God, yet they do things that are beautiful and in alignment with the teachings of God. I go, that was very sacrificial, and that was generous, and that was, so does that count? When we're looking at these verses that are dealing with loving and obedience, there's a line drawn here. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. They may be performing their duty. They may be doing that which is perceived as right, but they're not doing it motivated by the love that they have for their Savior. So it's not obedience. It's duty. And now he goes on to say that this Spirit that is coming will bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. We can be fairly certain that at this point, as Jesus is talking to these disciples, they still have not put two and two together. They don't understand that this is heading to the cross, and that's actually the plan. But if you remember, John chapter 2, verse 22, which is easy to remember because the numbers are all the same. John has this little insertion into the narrative in John 2, 22. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. That's referring in chapter 2, verse 22, to what the Spirit is going to do. As these events unfold in the coming weeks for us, in the coming hours for the disciples, the light bulbs are going to be coming on. That's what he meant. That's where our hope is. That's what he was revealing himself to be. But right now, they're still a little bit in the dark. Verse 27, one of my favorite verses out of this gospel. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace I leave with you. This is a pretty common thing in Jewish circles, is to leave peace, to speak peace, to give a blessing of peace to people. But Jesus is not just giving you a blessing, he's giving his peace to them. Not as the world gives, does he give. Let's think about that for a second. How does the world give peace? The world is powerless at giving peace. Just a cursory study of history, and you see that the history of humanity is not a history of peace. It's a history of war after war after conflict after conflict. Even at this time, they're living in one of the great seasons of peace, the Peace of Rome, Pax Romana. But how was the Peace of Rome secured? With a sword. The edge of the sword. And that's how that peace was maintained, was by the sword. And the Jewish people, as they were expecting their Messiah to come, they were expecting him to enter into the Peace of Rome with what? A bigger sword. Well, that's the peace that the world gives. And I feel at this point, I have to highlight the reality that that peace is still not yet what it will one day be. The world is still giving its offers and its promises of peace, and it fails. What happened in Christchurch, New Zealand is something that is confusing to so many. I heard someone say, well, this is good because Islam is the enemy. Let me remind all of us of something. Islam is not the enemy. Islam is a mission field. Muslims are not our enemies. Muslims are those who desperately need to hear the truth of Jesus Christ. So this madman who went into these mosques in Christchurch, New Zealand, and took 50 lives, let us remember that that's what he did. He didn't kill 50 Muslims. He took 50 lives that didn't belong to him. They belonged to God. And in the document that he wrote, he gave his rationale for why he was doing what he was doing. White supremacy. I've said this before from this place, and I will say it again. Racism is of Satan. White supremacy is a lie from the pit of hell. We were created in the image of God in unity and diversity. And that includes the beauty of diversity that we have as male and female, and includes the beauty of diversity that we have through the different races and the different tongues and the different traditions. And the day will come when every tongue will proclaim the truth of who God is. That's peace as the world gives it. That man was deluded and operating, in my mind, as an agent of Satan. And we as Christians, this is such a strange thing to say, we should ache and mourn with our fellow image bearers that had their families taken from them because of the violence and hatred of a lunatic. This is an opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the peace that he can give, that no other can give, to speak into the brokenness of that situation. So let me just pause for a moment, and I'd like to pray. I'd like to pray for those who have lost their families in Christchurch. I'd like to pray for these Muslims, and I would like to pray that the Holy Spirit would work through this brokenness and through this shattered taking of that which is precious to God, and bring many to know him and bring glory to God through this ugliness. Let's pray for just a moment. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that every life is precious to you. We know that death is the enemy and a reminder that things are not yet as they should be. We mourn with our fellow image bearers in New Zealand who have lost fathers, brothers, mothers, sisters to an act of senseless hate and violence. We pray that you would give them comfort. We do pray that through this shattering, through this violence against your peace, that there would be those who truly know you to enter in, to serve, to comfort, and speak the truth of who this Jesus truly is into their lives. May we not use this tragedy as a platform for any ideology, but may we enter into this tragedy with the desire that your Son would be made known. May our hearts break as we see hearts breaking. But may we be able to speak peace, not as the world speaks, but the peace that you have given through your Son to us. May we speak that life-giving peace, the peace that only comes from he who is the way and the truth and the life, into this situation. Give us humility, compassion, and boldness to be your representatives on this world. We pray this until your Son returns. Amen. So peace, not the kind of peace that we see in violence like that in New Zealand, but a different type of peace. I read a story this week about a man who gave an assignment to two artists, and he said, I want you to paint a painting that captures the idea of peace or rest. And he received back two paintings. And one was this idyllic meadow. and you could almost feel the grass blowing with a mountain in the distance and a blue sky with just those perfect clouds, and it was just serenity. And then the second painting had a rushing waterfall coming down and breaking across on the rocks, and there was a birch tree that was bending down into this waterfall, and you could see that it was being buffeted by this amazing force of nature. And then in the upper branches at the top of the birch tree was a nest, and in that nest was a bird sitting peacefully. That second picture captures the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about. Because we live here in this place where we are still being buffeted by the aspects of this world that are broken, but we can have peace. We can have peace in the storm. We can have peace when the chaotic waters are flowing all around us. This is a peace that is grounded in something that goes beyond our understanding, that is grounded in who Jesus is and what he has promised. Verse 28, you heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. This verse has created a lot of debate. A lot of cults have used this verse and other religions to say, see, Jesus isn't God. Otherwise, he wouldn't say that the Father is greater. Well, we could spend a lot of time talking about this. But Jesus is talking about going to his Father in glory. And remember, when Jesus took on flesh, he didn't set aside who he is as God, but he humbled himself and took on flesh. And now he is returning to be able to be in the fullness of the glory that is his Father without any filter. This is far greater. And we could talk about this for far longer, but I want to get to what I feel is the point and the thrust of this message in this text. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. We sang just a few moments ago that death has no claim on us. This phrase that Jesus is using, he has no claim on me, is a legal phrase. It means he has no evidence against me. He has nothing that he can bring against me. He has nothing on me. And that is so important for us to remember, that Jesus walked into this willingly and the enemy had nothing on him. The accusations were at fault and he was faultless. They had nothing on him. Verse 31, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. A long time ago, in a career far, far away, I spent a lot of time doing things in this mysterious world called information technology. And one of the things that we would be building would be loops. If this, then that. We would be coding these things into place. And the goal was, if this happens, then that needs to trigger this event. And now this didn't make it into the coding, but this is from the bosses, so that the customer will be happy because this result occurs. The thing that can confuse us in this passage from John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps him, he it is who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. It can give us a false perception of what the Christian life is about. Oh, well, it's about works. I got to prove to God that I love him. I need to prove to Jesus that I love him by obeying his commands. So I got to obey. I got to obey. I'm not obeying. God doesn't think that I love him. It can become a toxic, dangerous cycle. But that's not what's happening here. If you love me, you better do what I tell you to do. That's what I do as a parent. That's not what God does to us. This is an if this, then that loop. If a program is coded correctly, every time situation X occurs, Result Y will obtain every time. X, then Y. X, then Y. If the program is functioning properly. What is being said here? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Your commandments don't prove the love. Your obedience doesn't prove that you love him. Your obedience doesn't create in you the love for him. He's not waiting for your obedience so that he knows that you love him. That's not the chain. If you love him, if you truly love him, then this is going to happen. Then you're going to obey his commandments. It's an if-then. And all of us are sitting here thinking, well then, why? Why do I so often not keep his commandments? Well, we are still flawed pieces of code at this point. But here's my encouragement to you that Jesus has modeled for us. If you love him, the reason that you love him is because this paraclete, this Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has enabled you to do so. And he is working in you. And that love will cultivate and nurture, and you can't remain the same. If this is true, that the gospel is an invitation into the very life of God, into a relationship with him, how can we remain the same? If you love him, obedience will just be the overflowing of that love. It's not going to be, well, I love him, so I'd better. It's, I love him, so I will. I must. I desire to. I want to. And Jesus has modeled this for us in the final verse, verse 31. I do as the Father has commanded me. Why? Well, he said it repeatedly. He loves the Father. And he's giving us a picture of what this obedience looks like. And so here's the chain that I see in this text. A question that I was asked over and over again by the students in Hungary. Can you tell me what God's will is for my life? Well, of course. God's will is that you would love him and grow in your relationship with him. And it would change who you are. And they want to know, yes, but am I supposed to be single for the rest of my life? Or am I supposed to marry the girl who lives in that cabin? I can give you her name if you'd like. Where do I go after Word of Life Bible Institute? What college am I supposed to go to? That's the will of God that they want to know. Before we think about the will of God in our life in these uncertain areas, how are we doing regarding the will of God in our life in the certain areas? How is your love for him? And how are you growing in obedience towards him? And this brings us back to St. Patrick. Are you willing to set aside every aspect of your will and your desire and all of your plans? Are you willing to say, whatever, God? Whatever you ask of me, I'll do it. Is that something that I'm willing to do? Is that something that you're willing to do? Saying, yes, I want to know what the will of God is for my life. But in order to really know that, I have to start to let go of my will for my life and be willing to go wherever and to do whatever, regardless of the cost or reward, because I love him. Not because I'm trying to earn his love or his favor, but because I love him, take me and do with me what you will, because I want what you want. Which takes us back to the confusing passage of last week. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, how can we lay claim of that promise from Jesus? by having his mind when it comes to the will of God. I set aside everything I desire. Take me. St. Patrick comes home. He makes it back with his family. And because of what the Spirit had been doing with his faith when he was in Ireland as a slave, he went and became a student, and a student of theology and of the Word, and he eventually became a pastor and then a bishop. And when he became a bishop, he took the name Patrick. And he felt as though the voices from Ireland were calling him, saying, "Patrick, won't you come back and tell us more of this Jesus?" Just that way, because they spoke English with an Irish accent in the 5th century. But he couldn't walk away from the people who had stolen him from his home and enslaved him and treated him worse than the animals. I need to go back there. He was made a bishop. He was made a bishop, and he would have had a church, and he would have had a congregation of people who would not enslave him. But he said, "God, your will be done. I feel your Spirit leading me to the people who enslaved me." And he went back to Ireland, and he shared the gospel with the people of Ireland. And he knew their cultures, and he knew their language, and he was able to communicate with them in a way that other missionaries had been unsuccessful or not as effective as Patrick, because he was willing to set aside his comfort, what was likely his desire and his will, to give God glory in a place amongst the people who hated him. That's a bold step. He didn't drive the snakes out of Ireland. Scientists say most likely in the pre-glacial Ireland, there were never any snakes. But the reason that that legend came about, the snakes were equated with the Druids who led them into godless worship and sacrifice. And he drove those snakes out of Ireland. And it became a place where Christ was known. It's a beautiful story. So this morning, the question that I have for myself and for all of us, what does it mean to love him and obey? You heard Brooks talk about the amazing work that's going on at FCA and these kids who are coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, and that's a beautiful thing. But there's a problem. We are not called by Scripture to make converts. We're not called by Scripture to make Christians. We're called to make disciples. We need men and women to get involved with the work that we're doing at Hill, whether it be through FCA or other programs, to come alongside these boys, these girls, these young men and women, to disciple them. A one-on-one relationship with somebody who comes from a background maybe very different than your own. Imagine what you could learn from one another. Maybe that's what obedience looks like. Maybe it's going to Hungary this summer with our group that will be teaching English and at the sports camp, so that in the course of this week, these kids can hear the gospel and hear the stories of the goodness of God over and over again. Maybe it's volunteering sacrificially of your time to help serve the church by keeping it safe by being a part of our security team. Maybe it's sharing the gospel with little ones during VBS this summer. There are so many ways that we can enter into this expression of what it means to love our Savior. It could be selling the comfortable house that you live in to move into an uncomfortable apartment in an area populated by refugees so you can be a missionary right in our backyard. Maybe he's calling you to do something small. Maybe he's calling you to do something life-altering. Are you willing to say, "I want to know what your will is, God, so I'm letting go"? Whatever you need me to do, bring it to me. It's a bold and scary prayer. Are we willing to leave our comfort zone and go out with a heart of forgiveness among maybe people who have wronged you, with forgiveness and the gospel on our lips and service in our hands and our feet. May we follow the example of St. Patrick, of the Apostle Paul, of our Savior, and to submit ourselves to the will of God so that others might know what this love is. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are incomplete bits of code. We are often selfish. We are often blind by our own desires. I pray that you would work by your Spirit in Redeemer Bible Church, that we would be a body of believers who would be willing to sacrifice what we desire so that we might love what you love. I pray that you would change our hearts so that our desires would be that which you desire. May we be a church that sets aside what we want so that we might reach those whom you love. Might we be a church that lives as Jesus lived, speaks as he spoke, and may everything that we say and everything that we do draw attention not to this church, not to ourselves, but to give you glory. We cannot do this on our own. So we thank you for the gift of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us and works through us. We pray this by his power. Amen.
Would you stand with me and let's sing this hymn as a prayer as we close this morning.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy Spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me.
If you would like prayer, we have those who would love to sit down with you, to hear what's going on, to pray with you back in the prayer room. If you are looking for opportunities to yield to the Holy Spirit, to serve in obedience, motivated by this love, well, there are many opportunities. There's a table in the back where you can sign up to be involved with what's happening at Hill. Those little cards that are in front of you in the pews, if you write down, "I would like to serve anywhere," please do, and we will reach out. But if there is a specific area where you feel led to serve, write that down. Put it in the box in the back. Give it to Brooks. Give it to anyone on staff. We would love to serve alongside of you. But now, we all have an opportunity as we walk out of this building to do what this text has said. Go out now, praying that you would have the eyes of Christ to see where there is need, to see where there is a word that needs to be spoken to encourage and to build up, to see where there is an opportunity, as hard as it is, to enter into pain so that you might be a voice of peace. May we go out as peacemakers, not as this world gives, but as he has given to us. So go now as his instruments of and in his peace. Amen.